Right. Well, here comes Holy Week, and wonderful. Pray for the vicar in our voices. We gargle with salt water all this week. I know that's gross, but warm salt water, it's the ticket. Listerine, that's astringent. So that's the secret. The secret to being a pastor during Holy Week is warm salt water. Okay? People didn't realize that, but that's the secret. Warm salt water. But don't swallow it. Okay. So today we're doing our last lesson, lesson 6, on the book of Haggai. The theme is, I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. We're looking at mission priority 6, enhance early childhood education, elementary and secondary education and youth ministry. And Missouri Synod Mission Priority 7, strengthen and support the Lutheran family in living out God's design. This is called Making Disciples for Life. There's 7 mission statements. I have chosen you, declares the Lord. So we're going to look at 4 one-minute clips about people who are teachers and DCEs, or work with child care centers, support the family life ministry here in a second. This is the text for today. And focusing especially on the last verse, the Lord makes you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Darius is the king, Haggai is the prophet, Zerubbabel is the governor, Joshua is the high priest, the remnant of the people are there during the Feast of Tabernacles, and I know you can't see it from there. This blank space in the middle is a Babylonian captivity, and this is here, this is the period in which they then rebuilt the temple. So today we're going to look at as many of these study notes as we can. There's way more than we can look up. This is a really rich study if you look all these up. We will consider how we support childhood education and youth ministry in our parishes. This is a Missouri Synod focus, not just ours. And how we support the family in living out God's design. So since this is our last class, you know, Haggai is encouraging them to rebuild the temple that had fallen apart in disarray, which is what they did. And when they rebuilt it, however, the Lord said, it's fine to have the buildings, but I'm looking for hearts that worship. So by the time of Jesus, he has to cleanse the temple, which happened on Monday of Holy Week. And then, of course, on Friday, the temple of his body was spilt for us up on the cross. And then when the day of Pentecost came, 50 days after Easter, we have the promise that the Lord of the armies is with us. He comes to us in word and sacrament. And when we make disciples of for life, we are the body of Christ. The church is his body. During Lent, we remember those who are willing to die for Christ. We take up our cross and follow him. As we've looked at what it means to start new churches, where pastors and lay people and church workers have to participate if new congregations are to be started. But we know that the Lord of hosts, the Lord surrounded by his glory, is overseeing all that we do because we seek his kingdom first. Last week we looked about from this day on, he will bless us. And obviously in various ways, our lay members and people who desire to serve. The set apart to serve focus of the Synod right now is to raise up new church workers among young people, which is extremely important, not only seminary students, but DCEs and teachers and deaconesses, because the book of Haggai is all about renewing the vision. And so that next week, we're going to, on Easter Sunday, we'll do the evidence for the resurrection in the Holy Land slides in the sanctuary. It'll be going on while the breakfast is going on in the sanctuary. And I looked at all of my notes in my computers and realized we have not studied the book of Ephesians since 2008, which is 16 years ago. So I thought this would be a perfect time now to start the book of Ephesians. And our focus will be, we are his workmanship. So that will be our theme. And we'll start that the week after Easter. That's what we're going to do. So book of Ephesians is amazing. The doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of the church. You've got the whole armor of the Christian, like a centurion. You have all the teachings on the roles of husbands and wives and children in a marriage. Ephesians is only 6 chapters, but it's a beautiful epistle with so much in the book of Ephesians. And of course, the great principle of the Reformation, saved by grace through faith alone. It basically, it's all there in Ephesians. And so after the prayer, because our focus today is how the Lord continues to rebuild his church and chooses us to serve, and because the focus is childhood education, elementary, secondary, youth ministry, and supporting families, I chose 4 little vignettes. One's a teacher, one's a DCE, one's a pre-sem student, one's a family life ministry. It's like a minute or so. These young people who are all excited about serving. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we begin this Holy Week, grant us on the Sunday of the Passion to sing our hosannas, praises to you who save us as you go to the cross in our place. May this Holy Week of the year touch our hearts with the grace, the love, and the mercy and peace that we can only find in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I don't know which one is which first here, but let's kind of click on these. And Carol, can you just turn the light out?
I decided to become a church worker because of all of the church workers that have poured into my life and an important time of my life when I needed mentors, community, and Jesus. I'm excited to become a DCE because I can't wait to be the same. That's ultimately what led me to decide to become a church worker, is people in my life had an impact on me and built a relationship with me as a teenager, and I realized that I wanted to do the same thing because I realized how important that was to be that light of Christ in teenagers' lives, because many adults had done that for me.
My name is Alexis, and I am a DCE student at Concordia University in Irvine. I'm studying to be a DCE because I was really involved in my home congregation's ministries. I loved volunteering, going to high school youth group, going on service trips, and it was actually my DCEs and my pastors who encouraged me to pursue a career in ministry, and it led me to coming out to CUI, and I'm so glad I'm here, and I'm just really excited to see where God calls me to grow his kingdom and serve his people, as well as equipping other Christians to just go out and spread the love of God.
So those are 2 young people wanting to be a DCE. I'll go to the next one. Oh, maybe I jumped too far. Yeah, that's the first one. This is the second one. Okay.
I decided to become a church worker because of all.
Okay.
I thought he changed his mind.
Decided to become a pastor.
Hi, my name is Sarah Jackmeyer, and I'm a student at Concordia University, Ann Arbor. And I decided to become a Lutheran school teacher because I love working with kids and sharing God's word with them. My family and friends encouraged me to become a Lutheran school teacher, and I'm excited to make a difference in children's lives.
Short and sweet.
I love being a Lutheran school teacher because I get to talk about Jesus every day in my job. And I bubble over with joy knowing that he's my Savior. And I want to share that with everyone. The parents that come through my door, the families and the children, and even the children that come back to see me, my former preschoolers. And I get to still continue to remind them that Jesus loves them. It's just the best job ever to be able to share your faith, and because that's what matters in eternity.
I am a student at Concordia University, Irvine, and I decided to pursue becoming a Lutheran teacher because of my faith, because of God's work in my life. My faith is what shapes my life, and I think it is so very beautiful. Going into church work, I am able to share my faith with others, not only as something just like a desire that I would normally do with any job profession, but as part of my profession, as part of my work, I am called to share the gospel. I am called to talk about God, and that's just That's wonderful. It's what I want to do. My family has really encouraged me to become a Lutheran teacher. I have a lot of teachers in my extended family, and some of them are or have been Lutheran educators.
Okay.
Hi, my name is Amali Breitenbach. I'm a sophomore at Concordia University in Ann Arbor studying family life ministry. I love Concordia because the class sizes are small and it allows you to have one-on-one conversations and relationships with each of the professors. My youth pastor, Eric Steinke at St. John's Lutheran Church in Adrian, Michigan, inspired me to become a family life minister. I'm most excited about using my knowledge that I have already and the knowledge that I will continue to learn to be able to help families and students build their faith with Christ and build their faith at home as well.
I think that's it. So if you can turn the light back on, Kurt. So, you know, one of the great things about our congregation is that we have mentored vicars for so long that we understand how fun it is to raise up the next generation. So it's encouraging to know kids still want to go into church work, and you see these young kids, they look like babies to me. You know, the Lord raises people up. Any comments about that? So you've got, in our synodical system, there's 7 or 8 different vocations. I'm going to go by memory here. Obviously, pre-seminary, director of Christian education, deaconess, family life minister, teachers. I said DCEs, directors of Christian outreach, and there's another one, director of like administrative work, and all those our Concordias teach. So over the years, we've had many congregational members who've gone either to be a teacher or a DCE and also pre-seminary. And so pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers in this harvest field. And our focus today is, I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts, and we pray for the Lord to choose and move in the hearts of young people and second career people to serve in church vocations. Of course, many of our vicars recently have been second career, have not just been. So second career people, too. So any comments on those videos, and we'll get going here. Any comments? Is it encouraging to see young people wanting to serve? Christ Irvine, we went out there in September. That's a really pretty amazing college. Really faithful faculty out there in Irvine. It's pretty amazing. Okay, look at the text at the top. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, of course, this had significance in their context, because now he's going to defeat their enemies to rebuild the temple. However, this is actually a messianic prophecy, because Jesus, we're going to find out, was of the line of Zerubbabel. So these are way more verses than we can look at. So I've chosen certain ones to look at, and then we'll look at mission priorities 6 and 7. But look at, I'm just going to read through these first, and then I'll tell you which ones we're going to look up. So it was the work of Haggai the prophet to call the people to repentance and say, fine, rebuild the temple, but change your hearts. It was the work of Zerubbabel as the king to lead them. And we will see in the New Testament that Jesus was of the line of Zerubbabel. And the language used here is very similar to the language of overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah, of overthrowing Pharaoh at the Red Sea, and God overthrowing all his enemies. So we see this language is language that covers the whole span of history. On that day, in the book of Zephaniah and Isaiah, and here is looking forward to the ultimate day of the Lord when he destroys all enemies. His servant Zerubbabel was then fulfilled in the Messiah. The signet ring was used in the wax of official documents. Officials would have a ring and have a signal on it, and it was reversed so that when you pressed it into the wax, it was a mirror image on the ring. You press it into the wax, and then the wax would harden, and that was the signet ring. That was a seal, just like you imprint documents. I have a seal for Trinity Lutheran Church and a seal for the Oklahoma District, and I press that in, and it leaves its mark on the paper. The ring leaves the mark in the wax. The true seal is Jesus in the Holy Spirit would be the mark on all believers. We'll see that once we get to the New Testament, the signet ring and the seal becomes the mark of baptism through the Holy Spirit is how he seals us. And in the book of Revelation, it even says we have his mark on our forehead, which is a symbol of our baptism. And then the image of being chosen by God, I have chosen you, this is found throughout the Old Testament when it comes to him choosing the people of Israel. But in the New Testament, because the church is the new Israel, this same language is used about us, that he has chosen us. So, because of time constraints and the amount of time that we have, we've looked at several times at the references in Ezra concerning the work of the prophet and Zerubbabel, the work of the king. Let us begin by looking at the messianic line and family of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And Matthew chapter 1 is Matthew's version of the most scholars believe Matthew's genealogy is referring to Joseph's and Luke is referring to Mary's. That's a topic for another day, how the genealogies are constructed differently in Matthew and in Luke. So when he says that your kingship, O Lord, your kingship, Zerubbabel, will last forever, you look at Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So from 2 through 6, it's Abraham down to David. From the middle of 6 down to 11, it's David down to Josiah. 12 through 16 gets us from the deportation exile in Babylon, all the way down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. We look at verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So there you see that Zerubbabel, Jesus, is a descendant of Zerubbabel. So this Zerubbabel's kingship would be carried on through Jesus. Then if you look at Luke 3:27, and you know we have whole courses at the seminary explaining the differences between the two genealogies. So if you look at Luke chapter 3, verse 27, from 23 through 38, it's the reverse of Matthew. It begins with Jesus and then goes back all the way to Adam. And one of the things that the Bible critics who laugh at the authority of the scriptures say, you talk about the inerrancy of the scriptures, and they say there's all kinds of contradictions between Matthew and Luke's genealogy. Well, like I said, there's a whole study at the seminary fully explaining these two different genealogies. And you know, one of the things that's really helpful for us to remember, All of these books were being read by the early church. They didn't have any problem with these. They grasped it. Modern people think that the Bible has to match our understanding of things. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke put these out there, and so there's a perfectly good explanation. But the point here, I'm not going to try to explain the difference. It looks like this is actually Mary's genealogy. But if you look at Luke 3:27, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Because both Mary and Joseph were both of the line of David. But you get there different ways. So you might say, my grandfather was named John. But all of my cousins get back to John completely different ways. I go through my dad, my other cousins go through my aunts or my other uncles, but they all go back to John. So to get to Jesus, Mary's and Joseph's genealogies, you finally get to Jesus. But Luke flips Matthew and starts with Jesus, goes back to Adam, whereas the one in Luke starts with Abraham and goes down to Joseph. But the point for us is that Zerubbabel is right there in the ancestry of the Messiah. So all these promises about the Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, I'll make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts, is not only a reference for him serving as king, but serving as part of the messianic line. Got that? So that helps you. Wow, Zerubbabel, part of Jesus' ancestry. Now, this image of overthrowing everyone. So look at Genesis 19:25. He overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think some of you remember Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham. She wrote a couple books. A fine, godly, very wise woman. She said once in an interview that if God doesn't do something about America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And much of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is exactly what we're seeing today. All this LGBTQ stuff, and people don't know what a man or a woman is, and gay marriage. And Sodom and Gomorrah was just filled with perversion. That's why God flattened it with fire and brimstone. So Genesis 19:25. Elizabeth, can you read that one verse?
And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground.
Lot's wife behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. By the way, however this happened, this area of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you look at a map, we've got the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was where, along the east side of the Dead Sea, was where 10 different cities were. Two of them were Sodom and Gomorrah. It's flattened with salt. It is the saltiest place on earth. The Dead Sea is 15 times saltier than the ocean. 15 times. The water is crystal clear because nothing can grow in it. And they said, let's go swim into the Dead Sea. So I did. I had some cuts on my hand. Ouch! That hurt. Well, they heal real fast. Okay? And there's so much density to the water. The water is like floating on a marshmallow. You push the water, it's almost like it's jello or something. It's so thick with the minerals of the salt and the sulfur. And so there were two Japanese college kids, and the guy was doing a back float. Another guy was trying to sink him by stacking rocks on his, typical college kids, right? Hey, let's go into Dead Sea and see if we can sink this guy. He's floating on his back like this. No matter how many rocks, it didn't even budge. It was like he was on a mattress, you know? And so there's boats that go out there to do stuff. The bottom is just completely covered with rust. They have to haul the boats out and scrape all the rust off. The point is, that was where Sodom and Gomorrah was. When you go back to the time of Genesis, early in Genesis with Abraham and Lot, that was such a rich, beautiful area, like gardens. Lot chose the really good land. But it's not that anymore. It's flattened. So the salt came down. Whatever happened to Lot's wife, she got covered with salt. She turned into a pillar of salt. God completely condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. And now there's so much salt there that in the north it gets really hot and there's a mist that comes up from the Dead Sea. The Israelis have great big front-end loaders and they scoop the salt up, dump it into gigantic trucks and go and purify it and use the salt. They have an endless, one thing Israel does not need is salt. They got salt for 1,000 years. It's just unbelievable. So just like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, when the end comes, everything will be burned up. Then look at Exodus 15. Another example is the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Now, the song of Moses and the song of the people is rejoicing in that. So, someone read, let's see, who wants to read? Who feels like reading? Anybody? Okay, Nathan? So read Exodus 15, read what, verse 1 first.
Verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.
Now 4.
Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea.
And then verse 19 and verse 21.
For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea.
And then verse 21, where Miriam sings.
And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.
This has been turned into countless songs. I'm dating myself to the 60s and the 70s. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. You guys remember that one? Okay, some of you shake your hand. Okay, you children of the 70s, you Christian hippies, okay? That's what I look like. And a horse and rider thrown into the sea. And if you go to Psalm 46, which is the psalm upon which A Mighty Fortress is based, on Psalm 46 by Luther. It's one of Luther's favorite. Psalm 46, verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10. Gail, do you have that?
Mm-hmm. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth.
And Luther, in the first part of this, Psalm 46, verse 1, God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The last verse, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. This is where he takes it. A mighty fortress is our God, is largely based on Psalm 46. The image here is that he breaks the bows of the warriors, he burns the chariots, those are all vehicles for war, and then we can be still and know that he is God. So remember, when the war is over, then we can have peace. My uncles were all in World War II. One was in the Navy, one was in the Army. Grandma had the stickers on the windows of the front of the house. So you went by and you knew that house has people serving in the armed forces. Well, when the war was finally over, one was out in Japan, another one was in Germany. The war was over, they came home. And the families could have peace because the war was over. God has defeated our enemies. The war is over. Therefore, we can have peace. He's overthrown all of our enemies. So number 5, when the day of the Lord comes, and you know, the mentioning of the day of the Lord is found all over the place in Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah. Look at Zephaniah 3, verses 9 and 11. And I dare you to find where Zephaniah is. Even I got to look at the index to find it. Yeah, Zephaniah. I honestly have never met anybody named Zephaniah. I'm sure it's a perfectly good name. Zephaniah. Well, depends on which version you got. Okay.
one.
Yeah. And so, Beth, did you find it?
I've got the book. Just what the verse.
Zephaniah 3, verses 9 and 11.
For at that time I will change the speech of the people to pure speech, and that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove them from your midst, and your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain.
And then read verse 12.
But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord.
This is one of the amazing prophecies of the day of Pentecost. The day of the Lord, we have a precursor of that when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. For in verse 9, he's going to give all of them the same pure speech. They will all call upon the name of the Lord with one accord. It's a foretelling of the day of Pentecost when the language of the gospel now brings people together. You know, the Tower of Babel drove people away. Pentecost reverses the Tower of Babel, one language of the gospel. So part of the day of the Lord is precursor to it, is the day of Pentecost when all the nations now come. And Acts chapter 2, verse 20 is all about the day of Pentecost. But then look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. The day of the Lord includes the ministry of Jesus, his ascension, the day of Pentecost, and the whole period of proclaiming the gospel. Everything is pointing us to the day of the Lord. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and then it's 2 Thessalonians 5, 2. So, you got that, Mike?
For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night.
So, I would love to look through the rest of this because there's a lot of details here about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. People will be surprised. And then while you add it, well, there is no chapter 5. Okay. Well, I think... trying to figure out what chapter that might be. Oh, it's actually 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being, it's 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you not to be quickly shaken or alarmed by the spirit or spoken word seeming to us to come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So that was supposed to say 2:2 instead of 5:2. So people were saying, you know, the day of the Lord came already, and you missed it. And by the way, that's where millennial dispensationalism is completely off base. This idea that there's going to be a secret rapture and certain people are going to be taken and other people are left. That's a misunderstanding of the end times. Christ will come like a thief in the night. The resurrection day will happen. There's no secret little rapture of some people and other people are left behind. That's a complete misunderstanding of eschatology, the last time, last days. And then 2 Peter 3:10, 2 Peter is filled with great information. So David Huntley, do you have 2 Peter 3:10?
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heaven will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Some people have this mistaken notion that the end of the world will be like a nuclear war between us and Russia or something. No, this is the destruction of the universe itself. The heavens, the heavenly bodies, burnt up and dissolved. And then later on, he talks about how, in verse 13, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. He'll bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth is just another way to say paradise or heaven or the new Jerusalem. So the end of the world will be destroyed, everything. So before we continue just look at a couple passages about the seal of the Holy Spirit and being chosen in Jesus, just remember that you as a Christian, we have all kinds of evidence that the end of the world is coming. So next week, I'm going to show you we have all kinds of evidence for the historical proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We confess Christ is risen because it actually happened in space and time, not some spiritual event in our hearts. It happened in space and time, and there's plenty of eyewitness evidence. So we proclaim that evidence that Jesus is risen. There's plenty of evidence that the last day is coming, and the signposts are all through the Bible. The first signpost was the destruction of the whole world by the water of the flood. That's a sign that the end will come. Second signpost, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, just the wiping out of the evil and the wickedness. Another signpost, drowning all of Pharaoh's hosts in the water so the Israelites can go into the promised land. Fourth signpost, Jesus said part of the end times will be the destruction of the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. And that happened in 70 AD, and the temple's gone. So people are blind. They don't see the signs, but the signs are there. So imagine you're taking a walk on your way to heaven, and you can see it in the distance, but you're not exactly know what road to take, and you want to know that you have proof that it's coming. You walk along, there'll be a sign, it would say, the flood. God destroyed the world, but he saved the promised people, go that way. And you go a little further, and you've got, boom, you've got Abraham, and you've got the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a signpost. You go a little further, boom, there's a sign. The water drowned the host of the Red Sea. They went into the promised land. You go a little further. Boom. You've got David who destroys Goliath. And from his line would come the Messiah. And they overcame their enemies. That's a signpost. There's many of them. Then you get to the New Testament. And Jesus says all these stones will be torn down on the temple, and then the false prophets and false Christ will come. The gospel will preach to the end of the nation, to all the nations, and then the end will come. So you can share this with people who laugh at the idea. Yeah, right. Jesus is coming again. Tell me another one. Well, we got signposts. We got evidence. People may not listen to it. And somebody can choose when they're hiking to ignore the signs along the trail and get lost, and that's their fault. The signs were there, and they say, no, I'm not going that way, I'm going this way, and they get lost. It's their own fault. So the signs are all there. And one of the signs is the gospel is being preached to all the nations. It's happening. It's happening all over the world. So Zerubbabel was a type of the Messiah, the signet ring sealed documents. And the true seal for you and me is the mark of the believers that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 3, verse 33. And the actual language when you get to the epistles is actually used. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. And when John the Baptist is speaking to the people about the coming of Messiah, that the testimony of Jesus sets his seal on us that God is true. So you got the imagery of sealing something. You look at Romans 4:11. We do this today, I guess we get a notary, right? That's how we seal things, right? You have to find a notary, and they take their stamp, and they stamp it, and it's sealed. The sign of circumcision is a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness will be counted to them as well. The seal here was them being set apart in circumcision as God's people. And Abraham received that sign of circumcision after he had been righteous by faith. So that's a whole argument that Paul was saying. Jesus sent Abraham, who's the father of the Jews and the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And then if you look at Ephesians 1:13, which, like I said, after Easter, we're going to start the book of Ephesians. And it is such a rich book. Let's who's got verse 13? Vicky, do you have that? Ephesians 1:13?
In him
We got two Vickies. Vicky and Vicky. The Vicky in the front, right here. Go ahead, Vicky.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit.
You know, and we seal things all the time. You lick the envelope, you seal it shut. You put the stamp on it. All those are examples of sealing things. You seal it to keep it safe. We are sealed so we're kept safe. And that image, it comes all the way to the book of Revelation. Revelation 5:1. I saw on the right hand of him who seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Number seven in Revelation is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And Revelation 7:3, we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. We're not going to try to get into the explanation of 144,000. All these numbers are symbolic. But the idea of being sealed on our foreheads is an image in the book of Revelation of our baptism, because the water is poured on us. And then the idea of being chosen by God. God chose Zerubbabel and chose David and chose Jesus and chose us. If you look at Colossians 3:12, this idea that God chooses us, we did not choose him. It's so comforting to know that Jesus chose me. I didn't choose him. I like to mildly, with a twinkle in my eye, when people say that I found Jesus instead of Jesus found me. Okay, so you were like wandering in the woods and you found Jesus. Jesus was lost and you found him. Jesus, over here. I found Jesus. No, actually, you're wandering in the woods and Jesus found you. So you didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose you. So Colossians 3:12. Tammy, do you have that?
Yes. Put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience.
And, you know, read verse 13. We always need to be reminded about verse 13. Read verse 13 too, Tammy.
Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive.
I heard a pastor just make a little funny with the first 13. Bearing with one another means bear with one another when they're being a bear. Okay, you say, man, that guy's a bear. When you say that, what do you mean by that? They're being a pain. Ornery. Or as I say in Oklahoma, honery. Right, Steve Lemke?
Ornery.
Yeah.
I try to exemplify that.
Man, you are just a gift. Sitting right in the front row. You'd be like the guy, the comedian's going, boom. Just go right here, boom. There he is. And then if you look at Revelation 17:14, you bear with one another. And, you know, that's a good imagery. Because bearing one another, I mean, you think about that. When you bear a load, we go backpacking, you put the backpack on and it's heavy. And you go, oh, okay. So there's some people that drive you crazy, and so it's kind of like this. Oh, okay, I'm not going to get mad. I'm just going to be patient here, you know. And the thing is, we always got to remember the Lord forgave us. He has to bear with me. I can certainly bear with others. So look at Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's the ultimate, that we're chosen to bear. And this whole imagery of him making war and riding in a white horse, this all comes into the Lord of the Rings. Tolkien takes this whole, when all of a sudden he comes down on the horses. What's his name? Begins with G in Lord of the Rings. Gandalf comes down on the horses and they're coming to defeat all the hosts of evil. That's all that imagery comes from the book of Revelation. He was a Catholic Christian, and C.S. Lewis was an Anglican Christian. And so the imagery comes over into The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. They're coming down to defeat the hosts. Here comes the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the host with him, called, chosen, and faithful. He's riding on a white horse. We are chosen in Christ. And so if you look at the bottom of number 6, we're not... why is it so important that as chosen ones, we need to have the next generation to help us in the preaching of the gospel? Absolutely essential. And it says, our schools and youth ministries catechize the next generation of Christians through the living and vibrant heritage of the Lutheran ethos, preaching, teaching, and faith. Children in every age to taught to listen to God's word, receive his gifts in the divine service, catechesis to pray, to confess, to live joyously in love for others in their vocations. Youth ministry focuses on equipping our youth to remain faithful to Christ as they encounter the most pressing challenges to the word of God from a godless society. Our schools and youth ministries are engaged in the promotion of both churchward vocations and faithful service to society and secular callings. Enhancement of our schools includes an emphasis upon doctrine and practice that is faithful to the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, curricula that is informed by the educational catechetical reforms of the Lutheran Reformation, schools that are closely aligned with our congregations, affordable tuition, recruitment, training of Lutheran teachers and administrators, resources for assisting congregations in the establishment of new schools. And the Lutheran ethos, daily prayer, from Scripture, from the Catechism, from the hymnal, from our liturgical tradition, centrality of forgiveness, memorizing the Scripture and the Catechism, training teachers how to teach, integrating confessional worldview in music, arts, science, academics, all these disciplines, understanding the right place of the law in the secular kingdoms, the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right, spiritual, honor and respect for parents and authorities, partnership with parents in every aspect of the child's education, and growth, the promotion of Christian vocation, characterized by faith in Christ and love for one's neighbor. And the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in the whole country, the denomination has the most parochial schools is the Roman Catholic Church, which is huge. The second group is the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Nobody comes close. Southern Baptists, Methodists, nobody comes close. Roman Catholics and Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. ELCA, very few schools. They have very few schools. They're really good at stealing our schools, sorry, which they do. They've stolen our schools and infected them with liberal theology and took them out of the Missouri Synod. But we should be proud that we have so many schools of which we are a part. And then the other priority is strengthen and support the Lutheran family in living out God's design. Why is this so important? Society is trying to destroy the Christian family. Making lifelong disciples, our synod is committed to promoting and strengthening God's gift of Christian marriage and family life in a culture that's becoming increasingly secularized and anti-Christian. God has created mankind in his image, has designed the family wherein each member is given a holy vocation, yet this created order is under attack by the sinful flesh, the world, and the devil. A Christian view of marriage, life, and family is in accord with the Word of God and embraces and confesses the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death. So the support of the family includes these: defense and nurture the vulnerable, defenseless from the threats of abortion, euthanasia, sexual and domestic abuse, neglect and abuse of the elderly, infirm and disabled, and any medical or technological manipulation that seeks to change the very good creation of male and female, or that strives to modify what it means to be human, according to the Word of God. So, the service of men and women who are single in the body of Christ, there's many people who are single by choice, gift, or circumstance, the service of a single man or a man who is a husband or a father, understanding of what a single woman is and a wife and a mother, understanding of sacrificial love, mutual submission, headship, and subordination within Christian marriage and family, how it manifests itself in the church. We'll look at that in Ephesians 5. And serving families who suffer from pain and isolation of barrenness, divorce, death, disability, and other manifestations of the brokenness caused by original sin, providing support and encouragement how God has created us male and female to receive his gifts of marriage and family with joy. So these are the seven mission priorities for the entire Missouri Synod. And when they have the picture up there in the front of the study sheet, Making Disciples for Life, something we're going to be bringing more attention to in our congregation and the Oklahoma District is the Set Apart to Serve initiative, where the church is endeavoring to encourage young people to go to our colleges to consider church work. One of the great things they're doing, the people in the Missouri Synod who've been gifted with money, are creating large scholarships where right now they're trying to do this for all of the church professions. If a man chooses to go to the seminary, his tuition is completely paid for in all 4 years. Completely paid for by the gifts of people in the Synod. Now, you got to pay for your place to live. You got to buy your books. Okay, just have it. But your vocation, your tuition is paid for. So they're trying to get to the point where they have enough money where they can tell any church worker, if you want to be a teacher or a DCE, we'll cover your tuition, but you're going to have to cover your books, your food, your lodging, whatever. And so that we can have more people. And the need is great, because I pray the Lord of the harvest every day for the next pastor who's going to follow me, who'll be a faithful, good, solid pastor. But we also have to pray for our Concordias. So last year, when Kathy and I went to the call services, which I'm going in April at Fort Wayne and St. Louis, there were 160 churches that wanted candidates, and there were only 80 available. Half of what they needed. And people like me, there's like over 100 every year that are retiring. So you got baby boomers retiring, and then we're only filling half the need. So you think about that. If you're 80 short, in 10 years, you're 800 short. And there's only 6,000 churches. So the Lord needs to raise up deaconesses, pastors, teachers, DCEs, family life ministry. Susan Hartman has her degree in family life ministry to serve the church. So work that into your prayers. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers in his harvest field. So next week, as per the note, in the sanctuary, you can come and go between Easter breakfast and just wander in there. Evidence for the Resurrection and Slides About the Holy Land. And then the following Sunday, we'll start the book of Ephesians, We Are His Workmanship. School does start this week, so we do have to take everything down. So, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. God bless.